Romans chapter 8 is where I'm preaching from this morning. The large text is Romans 8, 31 through 39. But the focus of my remarks this morning, my sermon, will be from verse 32. So let's read verse 31 through 39, which is Paul's great application of the truths that he had taught before this great section. So he says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here in this section, Paul asks seven questions in order to make application of the preaching he has done in verses 1 through 30 of Romans chapter 8. And the application of these truths is this: Christian, if you have assurance of your salvation, if you really believe that you are saved, then here are the reasons that you can lean on these seven questions that he asked. And so right now we were in verse 32 looking at that second question, that third question rather, that he has asked. And we're thinking about the last half of that verse, verse 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I've been preaching for the last couple of Sundays on these things that Christ has given us freely. And if you will listen to the sermon and make application of the sermon, then these things that Christ has given us freely are reason for you to have assurance that you, in fact, are a believer. This morning, I want to talk about and preach about the thing that He has given us freely is this: that Jesus, through His redemptive work on Calvary's cross, has made it possible for God to freely rescue us from His wrath. God's wrath. The reason you will not burn in the lake of fire, the reason you will not die and be separated from God forever and ever and ever, the reason you will not wallow in grief and anguish and misery and hell is because God has freely saved you from His wrath. You did not buy this salvation. You did not earn it. You could not acquire it any other way. The only reason you will escape the wrath of God is because of God's free grace, and His free grace alone. Now, this used to be a subject that was preached on a regular basis in most Bible-believing churches, the wrath of God and being rescued from the wrath of God. But times have changed nowadays. The church is not what it was like 40 or 50 years ago here in America. A lot of churches have declined in their view of who is God. Is He the Creator or not? Is He the Sovereign Lord or not? And most churches have decided to side with the view that says, no, God is not the Creator and God is not the Sovereign Lord. The reason we know most churches don't believe this anymore is because most churches don't preach this anymore. We've also declined in our view about the Bible that you hold in your hands, hopefully, or the one you have on your smartphone. It's about the only way we can sanctify a smartphone anymore is by having a Bible on it and using it for purposes. But the Bible that you are reading is a gift from God to you. And this book is, in fact, the Word of God. All 66 books. 39 of the Old, 27 of the New Testament. Now, most people don't believe that the book is God's infallible and inerrant word. And I'm talking about most people in churches today. The reason we know this is because it's not preached on and because folks do not read it nor trust in it alone as their only source of what they believe and how they live. They're more concerned about what the majority believes and what the majority thinks we should live. But the true Christian looks to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone for what we believe and how we live. There's also been a decline in the preaching of the wrath of God. If you go to a church and you hear the word hell mentioned in a sermon, that's an anomaly nowadays. That's not the standard. If you go to a church and hear the word sin mentioned, or if you hear someone make a statement about a particular sin in a community, that's a rarity as well. For example, if I were to say this morning that the drag event that took place in Mount Vernon, Illinois last night at the Granada Theater with flair and celebration is an obvious offense to God, it is a direct insult against Him as a creator of mankind, and if His purpose for mankind is to glorify God and not glorify sin. So if I were to preach on that and make a statement like that, that would be a rarity in some churches. I'm going to guess that the biggest church in Mount Vernon this morning is not going to make a statement on that during his sermon today. He will avoid it like anything can be avoided, because he doesn't want to stir the waters. He doesn't want to cause trouble in the community. But it's happening on his watch. It's happening in his town. And he should be responsible to call that out as sin. But you will not hear that from that church and from other churches in that town as well. So it's obvious that we live in different times, and especially this matter of the wrath of God. And my dear friend, if you can think about hell with me for just about 30 seconds, I don't want you to think too long because it's an awful thing to think about, but if you could think about it just for 30 seconds, here is a place where God will send men and women and boys and girls. As a matter of fact, there are men and women and boys and girls there now in this lake of fire. They're in extreme torment. They're not having a party like some think they can have. Their soul is in anguish. They are in misery. That is, you cannot describe it. There is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There is crying out to God for relief. There is someone there wishing 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times over again, that they would have listened to their parents and repented. That they would have listened to their Sunday school teacher and repented. That they would have listened to that preacher and repented. But now they're in hell, the lake of fire. And they will never, ever escape. That is a horrible thing to think about, is it not? It's awful to think of a place like that. But friend, you have been freed from wrath. You will never taste hell. the flames of that lake of fire will never come near you. Not because you're good, not because you're deserving or worthy, but it's because it was freely given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ because of Him going to hell in your place, suffering on Calvary's tree to the nth degree so that God's justice was satisfied against you, you worm, you wretch, you degenerate, you object of wrath. That's who God died for, the ungodly, not the godly. And to think that He did this freely, doesn't that just blow your mind? That a holy, awesome God like Him, full of love and grace and mercy, would have grace and mercy toward you. Now, you might have a little higher opinion of yourself than the Bible does of you. You may think, well, I'm a pretty good person. God didn't have to do very much to save me. How dare you? How dare you think of yourself that much? And how dare you think of God so little? Is there a greater insult to free grace than for you to think that you weren't that bad of a sinner for God to save you, and it didn't take much for Him to bring you into the kingdom? You think too much of God's humanly side and too little of His deity side if you ever think something like that. So the wrath of God, it's not preached much anymore in the churches. It's not talked about in Sunday school classes anymore. Even in Christian conversation that you have during the weeks, the subject rarely comes up. But did you know that in the recorded words we have of Jesus, we don't have a record of everything He said and everything He did, but the record that we do have of what Jesus said, do you know that He talked about hell twice as much as He did about heaven? That's right. The lovely Jesus, the one who does no one any harm, the one who's not mad with anyone, the one who's just this loving, sentimental person, He preached and taught about wrath twice as much as He did about heaven in the Holy Scriptures. It's real. And if Jesus did that, why shouldn't we follow His example and talk twice as much about hell as we do heaven? We would be faithful to the Scriptures if we did that. Now, back in the 1740s, in the First Great Awakening, there was a man that God used to bring about Reformation and revival to America. He wasn't the only man. He was just one of very many. But he was a pastor. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And in 1740, I'm going to read a section of his sermon that he preached on that particular day. He preached his sermon on several occasions, but on July the 8th in 1741, he preached this sermon again. And would it surprise you to know that the title of the sermon is enough to offend most Christians today? The title of the sermon would never make its way into a church bulletin because it would be too offensive for people today. But the title of his sermon is this: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Did you catch that? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Not sins that sinners have committed are in the hands of an angry God, but sinners, individuals, persons, in the hands of an angry God. Do you know what the church sermon experts would suggest us to do with that title of sermon today? Oh, we need to reword that. We can't use that kind of a title in a sermon today because it offends people too much. It drives them away too much. You'll never be able to reach them if you use that title. Here's what they would tell us to do with that sermon. Let's reword that. Let's put it like this: God in the hands of angry sinners. Now we can live with that because that's exactly what's happening today. God in the hands of angry sinners. So I want to read a section of this sermon today. Don't want to read it all because it would take way too long. I don't want you to be here that long. But if you're inclined to read the rest of it, it's easy to find on a Google search. But Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is a sermon that God used to stoke the fires of a great awakening almost 300 years ago now, 1740. His text for the sermon is Deuteronomy 32:35. Just a real simple text. And the phrase he pulled out of the text is this: their foot shall slide in due time. Their foot shall slide in due time. Now, if I were to assign you that particular text of that verse, that phrase of that verse, and say, go preach a sermon on that, would you come up with the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You would if you read it in its context. But here's what Edwards did with that one little phrase: their foot shall slide in due time. Here is his sermon verbatim. He wrote all of his sermons, so we know this is an exact translation of it. And when he preached his sermons, he read them in a monotone voice. There was no theatrics in his preaching. He was almost blind as well, so he held his sermon up to his face real close. So it was not his dramatic presentation that caused the effect of his sermon. It was the Holy Ghost falling upon his congregation that caused this great effect. So here, listen to these words. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people, and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses next preceding the text. The expression I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following things relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. Number one, it indicates that they were always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Implication number two. It implies that they were also exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction, as he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall. He cannot foresee one moment when he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18-19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Another thing implied, number three, is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Number four, that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall, as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but he will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. As he that stands on such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The observation from these words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more that if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. Consideration number one: there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any delivery, neither can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus it is easy for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Number two, considerations. They deserve to be cast into hell. So that divine justice never stands in the way, it makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, "Cut it down. Why cumbereth it in the ground?" The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Number three, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell, that is his place. So from thence, John 8:23, "You are from beneath, and thither he is bound." It is the place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigned to him. And then the last one I'll read is this, the fourth consideration: they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth. Yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, who it may be are at ease, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it, that he does not loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as himself, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth wide under them. It was that kind of preaching that stirred the congregation of Whitfield's church on that particular day in July. And as God's Spirit moved amongst the congregation, there were children, there were teenagers, there were men and women who began to weep over the fact that they were going to hell. The record we have of that particular sermon, that particular worship service, was that there were no more than a few men who were hanging on to the pillars of the church in that day, crying out, "My feet are falling into hell. Jesus, have mercy upon me." And the flames of revival lit, and that congregation was caught on fire of God. Many conversions happened that day. Not like the conversions you hear about today. There was no altar call. There was no singing of a hymn. There was no preacher inviting people to come to Christ. People were just falling upon Christ, crying out to him for mercy. And after the worship service was over and the people filtered into the community, they saw that God had also visited the community. And before too long, you could not walk down the street and at least hear someone, at least one person in every household, weeping over their sin, crying out to God for mercy. "Come, wind of God, and blow upon me." Before too long, the revival had spread. The church houses were full. There were standing room only in the church buildings. They had to open the windows of the churches, and there were rows, 10 rows deep, of people standing just to hear the Word of God. They didn't come for the music. They didn't come for singing. They came to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Not long after that, the houses of ill repute went out of business. They laid off the police officers because no one was breaking the law. No one was in jail. The community had a sweet savor about it. Sundays were the most anticipated and exciting days in the community because that's when God's people came together in large numbers and sang wonderful songs to God and heard the preaching of the Word of God. It was a marvelous work of God's grace and mercy. And it just didn't hold itself into that little colony up in Northeast, up in Massachusetts, but it spread all the way down the East Coast. And there was an evangelist named George Whitfield who was a friend of Jonathan Edwards, the pastor. He was riding from community to community on horseback, stopping at a city and preaching off of a tree stump. And hundreds and thousands of people, the word was out that Whitfield's in town. And folks would drop what they were doing and get on their horses and race to that place of worship, thinking that they might miss it. And they came to hear the Word of God preached. Why? Because God had stirred His people. He stirred His church. And through the effective preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, God used it as a means to awaken and save sinners by the hundreds and by the thousands. So friends, this morning, when we think about the question, how can I know that I'm saved? One of the reasons you can know that you're saved is because of what Christ has freely given you. And one of those things is this: you have been rescued from hell. You may think about it, you may have a wild nightmare about it, but you will never enter that place. That will not be your home. And why? Because of Jesus. That's why. And only Jesus. Because He lived a sinless life for you. He died a sacrificial death for you in your place, even though you're not deserving of it. And even at this moment, you're not deserving of it. But He freely gave it to you. A whole new understanding of what free grace is. Amen. Amen. Now my question to you is this. I've asked this question the last 3 or 4 weeks. Is there anyone here this morning who has a troubled heart about going to hell? Have your sins grown in their intensity? Now, up to this point, you may have admitted that you're a sinner, but now at this point, it is aggravating you to the point that you can't go on. I can't sleep right. I can't think right. This is something that is heavy upon my heart. I am a sinner. And I know I'm going to hell. Is that you? Is it you? Or you? Is it you? Is it you? If it is, I can empathize with you right now, because I remember the weight of guilt and shame that was upon me when that question finally became real to me. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was going to hell. And it frightened me. It shook me to my core. And I knew I was undone without God. But I can say to you today, my dear friend, if this is the case with you, Jesus Christ can freely save you from hell. Nothing is required of you except to bow before Him and say, Jesus, if You will have mercy upon me, I'm Yours. Is there anyone here today who is in that spot? Are you ready to surrender? There's no better time for it. You're in the house of God. You're under the preaching of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ Himself through this gospel speaking to your heart right now. This is not some kind of psychological pressure I'm putting you under. I'm just preaching the truth. And the Holy Spirit hopefully is using this truth to bear down upon your heart and your soul. And if that's you, then right now you should surrender to Jesus. You should say, I want Christ. I want Him. But how will I know He saves me? That's not the question. The question now is, do you want Christ? Do you want Him right now? If so, come to Him. Come to Him right now and say, Jesus, I want You. Now, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I asked you if you were in that predicament, and if that was you, to just stand and say, yes, I want Christ. And we had one child stand during that time. Most of y'all didn't see her stand because she was sitting toward the back. And she stood, and by her standing, she said, "I want Christ." And she's here today. And Ella, can I ask you a question? Did the Lord save you that day? He did. Amen. That's wonderful. So the waters have been tested. It's fine to come in. So anyone else want to follow in that and say, "Yes, I want Christ today"? And just stay. Let me rave. It's been a long time coming, hasn't it? Ava's had many discussions with her mom and dad at home about this very thing. We've had a few talks about it as well. And so her heart's racing a mile a minute. I mean, I just thank the Lord. Amen. Bless you. I would ask if you're okay, but you're not because you're troubled. But it's a time to rejoice, though. Amen. You should have a sense of relief and great hope right now that Jesus has saved you. Yeah? Amen. All right. Hallelujah. Anybody else? This is not a question about, "I want to get baptized." That's not the question. It's not a question about, "I want to join the church." This is simply a question, do you want to trust Jesus? Those other things will take care of themselves once you trust Christ. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for freely rescuing Ava from your wrath. Thank you that it's possible because Jesus died for her, paid for every one of her sins, and Jesus lived for her. He lived a perfect life. And so just a few moments ago, Ava's sins were charged to Jesus' account. And Jesus' righteousness was charged to Ava's account. And now she has been freely rescued from your wrath because now she is forgiven. She has exercised faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. She has been adopted into the family of God as a daughter of the Lord. She has been given these things freely. And we are so thankful that we got to witness it. We give you praise, honor, and glory for saving sinners even today. We pray that this would happen much more, not only in this church, but in churches that are preaching the gospel around our community. Revive your people, Lord, is our prayer. And save sinners is our prayer as well. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.